Well, glad to have you here. Listen, if this is your first time here, this is our second service. We're happy to have you here. One of the things I try to say just about every time is our purpose of why we do what we do. My goal and everything that we do, we're trying to inspire you to follow Jesus and just to help you take whatever that next step is in your spiritual journey. I don't know where you guys are, where you came from. Everybody comes from a different place, a different thing going on in their lives. And sometimes we're going through hard times. Sometimes we're going through good times, but God knows. And so our goal is to help you take that next step wherever you are in your spiritual journey. So today I was just thinking about, you know, this week, and as I was preparing, you guys know what's coming, right? You got Thanksgiving just in a few days. And I'm thinking about all the kinds of things that I'm looking forward to at Thanksgiving. And I have to watch out. I have to be careful because I get on a tendency to talk about like the things like I was talking with Ethan. He says, "Dad, do you think when we go to Nana's house that they will have that sweet potato casserole, you know, the kind with the melted marshmallows on top that are golden brown and the walnuts mixed in with the brown sugar and the maple syrup drizzled all over it? Do you think they'll have that?" See, and if I talk to you about that too much, you're not going to hear a thing I say. Because you're just thinking about the food, right? I love looking forward to that. But let me just ask you just a quick question. Some people, they have all kinds of different holidays that are favorite. Some of you, anybody here has that Thanksgiving is like your favorite holiday? A couple people. You two up front? You know, you're the only weirdos here, I guess. You know, the only two. What is it that you look forward to the most in Thanksgiving? Okay. So Thanksgiving is more quiet and you actually can take some time to give thanks. Would you agree with your husband or?
Yeah, but don't forget football.
But don't forget football. Don't forget football. All right. Wow, coming from you, Deb, that's great. Anyway, well, I don't know what you guys are going to be thankful for, but my hope is that you will be thankful. And here's this is not, I didn't prepare a Thanksgiving sermon. I didn't do that, but we're kind of pre-Thanksgiving right now. And I just want to ask you guys this question. So what is it that you are thankful for? What is it that you are thankful for? And do you ever take time to share it with other people? The things that you're thankful for. Like we take so many things for granted, but do you ever share with other people the things that you're thankful for? Or do you ever just take the time and you stop and you tell God in prayer some of these things that you are thankful for? This morning I was in the shower and I was just tired. It's cold, looking forward to the shower, you know, turn on the water and I get in the shower and my instant reaction when it's just the right temperature is, "Lord, thank you for this hot water. Thank you for the shower," right? Love it, right? And then I started thinking, thank you for the fact that I have a shower. Thank you that we've got a bathroom around us, because I'm sure that there are people who don't. Thank you for water. For hot water, but for water in general. And I began to think of some things that I constantly overlook. There was a college student when I was a college pastor back in a previous time. And I remember her coming to me and she was just like, "I feel like I don't have a thankful heart at all." And she was really kind of flippant. And I said, "Well, can I give you an assignment? Will you follow through? If I give you something to do, will you do it?" She says, sure. And I said, "Well, I want you to write down 100 things that you are thankful for." And so she did. So she wrote down 100 things, you know, and then she started getting now to the end, you know, and she came up with her list of 100. And the next time I saw her, I said, "That's great. That's a good start. Now I want you to write down 100 more things that are different that you're thankful for." At the end, she was writing things like toothpaste, you know. I mean, she was just going through everything, and she started to realize all the things in life that we have that it's just so easy to overlook and just to take for granted. And so I'm sitting this morning and I'm thinking and I'm just thanking people, thanking God for the people that have influenced me, thanking God for the people involved in ministry. I think of the Cachardos and how influential, I mean, they're friends of mine, but how they've influenced me and I've tried to influence them. But I was just thinking of one of the ladies who's been in the background. She has helped out as one of the deaconesses all the time. Her name is Lori Starzinski. Some of you know her, some of you don't. But last weekend, her husband passed away. He was sick. It was kind of coming for a long time. But see, when he passed away, she had gotten sick and she was in the hospital and she wasn't able to be with him. And then she found out that she couldn't breathe is the problem, and she had fluid in her lungs. And then she found out that fluid has cancer cells in it. And I think about her and the way that she has poured out her life for other people. And I talked with her on the phone and I talked with her in person, and she's just like, I'm trying to figure out what the Lord is doing. I mean, He's good, but I want to know what He's doing and all this whole thing. And she's got this amazing attitude. And I think as I was driving to work today as well, I'm driving and so it's cold. It hadn't yet started snowing. As I'm going, I'm coming along the road and I look and I see a person who comes every week and she rides her bike so that she could come to church on Sunday mornings. And I was so thankful for her and for her example, the things that she goes through because she wants to be with her church. She wants to be with her church body. So my question for you is, are you thankful? And this is, like I said, this isn't a Thanksgiving message. But I just want to put it in sort of a Thanksgiving sort of framework, because what we're talking about today is really the most wonderful thing that God has done ever, and we just often take it for granted. So that's what I want to talk about today. You know, one of the amazing things about Christianity is this. You think about Christianity today, you really wouldn't associate it with its origins. Jesus was Jewish. He's the center of Christianity, Jesus Christ. He was Jewish. He taught all throughout Israel. He taught Jewish people all throughout Israel. The church began in the city of Jerusalem, which is in Israel. Jesus' disciples, they're all Jewish. If you go through the Bible and the books of the Bible, there are everything other than two books of the Bible were written all by Jews. And yet, the majority of the people who follow Jesus are Gentiles. What happened? Why is that? And this is the question that the Apostle Paul has been addressing in Romans chapters 9 through 11. So if you've got your Bibles, we're going to spend a little bit of time in Romans 10. So if you turn to Romans 10, or maybe you could borrow a Bible in front of you, in the pew in front of you, or feel free to open, scroll to Romans chapter 10. But today what I want to look at is basically a difference. The difference between how the Jews of Jesus' day and Paul's day were attempting to be made right with God through obeying the law, through all the works that they did, and how Jesus has opened a better way to be right with God. And it's a totally different way than trying to follow the law. The way that Jesus opened up is through faith, that we could be made right with God, righteous, through faith. So this is really about how are we made right with God. So let me read, we're going to read a little bit, start off in Romans 10:1. Just to get a little background, but Paul says this. He says, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and my prayer to God on behalf of my fellow Israelites is for their salvation. For I can testify that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not in line with the truth. For ignoring the righteousness that comes from God and seeking instead to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law, with the result that there is righteousness for everyone who believes." Now, if you were here a couple weeks ago, that's exactly what we talked about. We went through that. But at the end, he says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so my question is, well, what does this mean? Because we're just picking up here with the idea. What does it mean to say that Jesus Christ is the end of the law? And some interpreters, they think this. They think that he's referring to that Jesus fulfilled the law which Jesus spoke of when he was doing the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, 17 and 18, this is what Jesus said. He said, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." And so a lot of people think, well, Jesus accomplished it and he fulfilled it all. But I was reading through a number of commentaries, and one pastor, John MacArthur, he has an opinion on this, and I just thought he had a really great opinion. Let me read to you what he says. He says, you know, as important as this truth is, what we just read in Matthew 5, Paul can't be speaking of Christ's historical fulfillment of the law. Yes, Jesus did indeed historically fulfill the law and the entire Old Covenant by his perfect sinless life. Whether anyone believed in him or not, he did it. Jesus fulfilled it all, right? But that accomplishment does not provide anyone else with righteousness that would save them from sin. Jesus doing that on his own doesn't provide anything to anybody else, is what he is saying, that would save them from sin. What Paul is saying is that when you believe on Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, that ends your futile quest for righteousness through your own imperfect attempts to fulfill the law. And when a sinner receives Christ, he also receives the gift of Christ's own righteousness. So what John MacArthur is saying is, yes, Jesus fulfilled the law. He did everything perfectly that the law said to do. But that doesn't apply to you or to me unless we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And when that happens, that ends our futile quest of trying to figure out, have I done enough? Have I earned enough? Do I have God's favor on me in all these different areas of life? Is he going to accept me? We no longer have to ask that question. And so there's a strong contrast that needs to be emphasized between the righteousness that comes through the law and then the righteousness that comes through faith. And this is what we're talking about right here. And Paul's going to appeal to Scripture. He's going to appeal to the Old Testament, to Moses. And what he does is he says, I'm going to talk about the righteousness that comes through the law, what Moses said in Leviticus, and then I'm going to talk about the righteousness that comes from faith, what Moses said in the book of Deuteronomy. So he's comparing Moses with Moses, and he's talking about this idea of righteousness. So in verse 5, this is really where we're picking up. It says, Moses writes about the righteousness that is by the law, and he says this, "The one who does these things shall live by them." So Paul's quoting from Leviticus 18:5, and the idea behind this original quote is this: God's law is not something that you partially do. You don't just pick parts of it and say, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this part, this part, this part. It has to be integrated into every part of your whole life. From the moment that you wake up to the time that you're sleeping, through the whole time that you're even sleeping, it's got to be in your entire life. You have to live by it fully. It can't be kind of a pick and choose. And so since the law is all about everything that you do, if you're ever going to be righteous by keeping it, you have to have a perfect record. You have to have 100% compliance. You can't even have 1% where you didn't comply. So the idea, the theory behind it is this: if you are a truly righteous person, you'll be able to completely obey. You will be able to obey everything that the law says. But see, the law is not something that provides spiritual goodness or credit into your spiritual bank account. It doesn't provide righteousness to you. It just lets people know if you are righteous. But it can't give it to you. You can't say, oh, because I didn't lie this one time, that accredits me to righteousness. No, it doesn't work that way. So it's not something that credits you. Hebrews 7:19 says that the law never made anything perfect. It never improved or never caused anything to become righteous. So if you could completely obey the law, that meant that you already were righteous. But see, unfortunately, that won't work for any of us, will it? It won't work for any of you. I know that from a fact. I know some of you specifically. That's not going to work for you. Greg Emmons. It's not going to work for you, right? It's not going to. I could go around the room and I could point to every one of you. I point to Greg because he's just worse than everybody else. No, it is not going to work for me. I know I've sinned at least one time, right? I know that I've done that. And you know what James 2:10 says? It says, whoever shall keep the whole law, and yet they stumbled in one point, he's guilty of all. So you know what? Even if I could say, oh, I've only sinned one time, what James is saying, Kyle, you're guilty of it all. You know what that means about every one of us in this room? We are all guilty of breaking it all. We haven't done it. We're not 100% righteous. We can't do that. So this is the main point of what Paul's trying to say. Now in verse 6, he continues on. He says, but the righteousness that is by faith. So righteousness by law, you have to be 100% compliant. Let's talk about righteousness by faith. It says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. So what Paul's doing here is he's actually using portions of quotes from Moses' farewell challenge in Deuteronomy chapter 30 from verses 11 to 14. So this is the farewell challenge. He's saying, all right, you guys, I'm going to pass away. And you guys are going to go on, and this is the truth. And what Paul is doing is he's taking it from when Moses applied it to the law, and he's saying, I want you to apply this to Christ. So the idea in Deuteronomy is this. The focus is the Word of God. The focus is the law. And what he's saying is this. It is not so mysterious that you guys all have to ascend to heaven in order to figure this out, or that you have to descend into the abyss to understand or to hear it. The law was right before them. It wasn't so mysterious like, oh, who can comprehend it? Like, you know, the phrase that says, thou shalt not bear false witness. What does it mean? Thou shalt not murder. I don't know. How do you define, you know, it's not mysterious. It's right in front of them. They don't have to ascend to heaven. They don't have to go to the abyss. It's right there. They've got it. They can understand it. And they had a choice between life and good and death and evil. And Moses, he's challenging them. He's saying, you need to choose. Obedience will bring a blessing. Disobedience will bring a curse. Now, 2,000 years later, Jesus Christ comes. And what does he do? He confronts Israel in a very similar way. Similar choice. Receive me by faith and be declared righteous. Or pursue righteousness by your own works and trying to uphold the law and be condemned. Because they couldn't do it. He said, you can receive me by faith, you can try to achieve and achieve and achieve, and it's not going to work. Grace or guilt? Which are you going to do? And see, the same thing is true for us today. You and I don't have to ascend into heaven to try to bring Jesus down. We don't have to go into Sheol or to death to try to bring Jesus up from the grave to find him. Jesus has already done all of that. He's already come to earth at his incarnation. In another month, we're celebrating Christmas. Christmas is about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We call it, you know, we call him Emmanuel. God is with us. He's born of Mary, who was still a virgin when she gave birth. It's miraculous. And he comes. But not only that, he was crucified, he was buried, and then on the third day he rose again. And when the stone was removed from the tomb, so everybody could see he wasn't there, that he's alive. And what this is saying, what Paul is writing, is he's saying, listen, Jesus already rose. He already came. He already rose from the grave. Jesus did everything needed already. He's already done it. You have nothing to do. Jesus Christ has done it all. It's like the old hymn writer who wrote, Jesus paid it all. You remember that? Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. He did it. It's done. It is finished. When Jesus said it is finished on the cross, it really was. It was done. And yet, people today are very much like it was in Jesus' day. There are lots of people in our society and maybe people here today who you would say, I've got a very limited understanding of what Christianity is. Or maybe there are people out there who they have distorted understandings of Christianity, but this is interesting. They have access to Bibles. I mean, you can buy them, but there are people who are giving them away freely. You could come to just about any pastor in our area and you could say, I need a Bible, and we would give you one freely. You could have one. Not only that, if you have a cell phone, you just open up the YouVersion or a multitude of other apps and you have the Bible right in front of you. So you have the Word of God right there. But not just that, but there are churches. There are, you know, Dennis and Stacey talking about the villages up there. No church. Like, we're just talking just a village. When you drive around here, how many churches do you think that you passed in order to come and worship here at our specific church today? At least you passed buildings that are churches, but they're all around. And not only that, there are Christians that people could ask and they could say, hey, listen, are you one of those Christians? Now, what is the stuff that you believe about? See, there's access to that. And yet, what are people doing continually? They're still trying to work. They're still trying to say, you know, I hope I can do it. I'm doing my best. And they're trying to do enough. How good is good enough? They keep on trying, saying, well, if I can work my way, then maybe God will accept me. That one day when I die, hopefully I've done enough. There's the scale method, you know. This is my good stuff. This is my bad stuff. And the idea is they're hoping. Hopefully it's going to tip. They do not realize that it's completely set like this. And there's no way, there's nothing they can do to change that. But see, the righteousness that is by faith is completely different from that of works. Listen to this. In verse 9 it says, he explains it, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So let's start with confess. When I think of confess, I think of like those TV shows. I think I've watched too much Blue Bloods maybe. Where, like, you know, they take you to the back room and they sit at the table, and if they're a really bad guy, they're like handcuffed at the table. And they're trying to, like, you know, get them to confess. Or they're pulling a trick on them, trying to, you know, get their fingerprints off of, you know, a can or something like that. They're doing whatever to try to get enough evidence or whatever. That's not what this means. To confess here in the New Testament, this word, this Greek word means, it means to say the same thing about it. So, 1 John 1:9 says this. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, if we say the same thing that God says about our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us. What an amazing deal. All you have to do is say the same thing that God says about them. That's what he's saying. So he says, you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Now, there are two things that he mentions here about Jesus, two different things. The very first thing is he mentions, if you confess that Jesus is Lord. How many of you use the term Lord often in your vocabulary outside of any kind of religious context? Just as I thought. Yeah, see, earlier there was one person who is a middle-aged history teacher. He says, actually, I use the term Lord all the time because the lords and, you know, the feudal system and all that. I'm trying to teach the kids to get into comprehension about what a lord was at the time. And we say Lord, but we just kind of refer to it. It's this ambiguous phrase that sort of means either Jesus or God or something like that, right? And so we need some clarity. So what does Lord mean? In the New Testament, or New Testament times, it's the word kurios. To say that somebody was a Lord meant that they were superior. It was almost like treating them like a king. They were your master. So if you were a servant, they would be your master. You are subservient to that Lord. And so here, to say that Jesus is Lord, that would mean the same kind of thing, but Actually, even more than that, and we'll get to that. But the Romans in the first century, they had this thing that they compelled people to do. They said, we want everybody here in Rome, what we want you to do is we want you to declare, we want you to confess that Caesar is Lord. Kaiser Kurios is what they would say. That's how you'd say it in Greek. Probably didn't sound exactly like that. But that's what they would demand that. But what Paul is saying is anybody who says that Jesus is Lord, so that he's the master, he's the superior, right? So that's the first thing it says about Jesus. But then, the second thing he says is that Jesus rose from the grave, that God raised him from the dead. And see, this actually proves that he is Lord. This is actually the supernatural core belief of what Christianity rests upon. You could get rid of all sorts of other things. You could get rid of... I can't think of anything right now, what all the details, but if you were to take this one thing away, this is the fundamental thing that everything else rests upon, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. We have to believe that Jesus Christ died on a cross for our sins. But we also must believe that he still isn't in the grave. There are people who could have died on a cross because of my sins. Maybe not for my sins, but I could have done something and caused them to die in my place. But see, Jesus Christ lived such the perfect life. He fulfilled the law. When he rose again from the grave, that says something about his righteousness. It says something about who he is, that he really is Lord. That he's worthy of being Lord. And so he is Lord. Jesus rose from the dead. These are the things that you have to confess, right? This is what you have to say, the same thing as God. God says this is true. You have to say that. Verse 10, he explains it. For with the heart one believes and thus has righteousness, and with the mouth one confesses and thus has salvation. Now, don't confuse this as though it's saying two different things, because it's not. It's not telling you two things that you have to do. That first you have to believe, and then you also have to go and you have to confess. This is actually meant to be the same thing. It's not talking about one thing that you do and then another thing you do. Believing and confession, they're actually inseparable. So they're two sides of the same coin, but it's the same coin. Each one throws light on to the other, clarifying the other, expounding what the other means. And so anybody who believes in Jesus Christ, what he's saying is, they'll express their belief. If you're a follower of Jesus, you will express your belief. So here's my question for you, just as this little stopping point right here. Do you feel compelled to talk about your faith in Jesus? And let anybody know if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, do you feel compelled to talk about it? That something comes up at work and you feel like, I think I should say something about my faith in Jesus. I think I should say something about what Jesus did. I think I should let them know. Do you feel compelled to do that to the point where you may try to do that? Now here's the thing. If you never feel compelled to do that, that's a really serious problem. Because what it's implying then is that you may have something to be concerned about, because Scripture is very clear. People who are followers of Jesus Christ, not only do we have an obligation to share our faith with others, to speak out about Jesus, but we've got this something that God has put in us. An internal urge that just compels us to want to say something, that compels us to want to share that. And if you don't have that internal urge, maybe you need to check yourself about your faith. And I'm trying to make you doubt it all, but that's just what Scripture teaches us, that we should want to share. I know that it's hard, and I know that it takes bravery. It does sometimes. But we should want to share that with other people. Well, verse 11, Paul continues, he says, for the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, who richly blesses all who call upon him. So what he's saying here basically is that there's no ethnic difference as God looks down upon us. He doesn't look like at our ethnic differences. There's no preferential treatment. Anybody who does this is a person who can become a follower of Christ. Now, you know the reason why? You know why there's no preferential treatment? It's not this people, it's not this nation versus this nation? The reason why is because we've said what we said earlier. Because all have sinned. Everybody. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. You've still sinned. Everybody's in the same boat. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're a Roman or if you're a Greek, if you're a New Yorker or if you're a Californian or you name anything else. Salvation comes the same way to everybody. And it's always by faith in Jesus Christ. That means that anybody can choose to trust Him. Anybody can choose to do that. It's not a matter of how strong you are. It's not a matter of how smart you are. It doesn't matter if you have a disability or not. You can still trust in Him. And then he says this, and this is sort of the crux point in verse 13. He says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And if you've kind of grown up in church world like I have, you hear that verse, you hear that statement, and it's kind of like, oh yeah, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Yeah, oh, cool. And you're ready to just kind of keep going. And you don't stop and you just sort of take it for granted. But let me just show you a couple of things that are really cool about this statement. First of all, Paul is quoting from an Old Testament prophet here, from Joel. And this is from Joel 2:32. But when Joel speaks about calling on the name of the Lord, he's actually speaking about the personal name of God. He's speaking about Yahweh. Whoever calls upon the name Yahweh, this is the personal name of the Lord, he will be saved. So the idea, let's go back in time. You remember Moses? So like some of you watched the show, The Ten Commandments, and Charlton Heston, and God is like, you know, calling Moses to go see the burning bush. And Charlton Heston is like, "I see this bush that..." I can't even do a bad Charlton Heston. "I see this bush that burns and yet is not consumed. I must go to see it." And so he goes over to the burning bush. And God speaks to him. And he tells him his whole plan. He says, "You're going to go to Egypt and you're going to call the people of Israel and you're going to bring them to the promised land. And you're going to confront Pharaoh and say, 'Pharaoh, you must let them, you have to let my people go.'" And then Moses asks this question, "Wait a minute, who shall I say sent me? What is your name?" And God says to Moses, he says, "Tell them that I am has sent you." That's who he is. He is the self-existent one. That's what this word Yahweh, that's what his name means. The self-existent one. Whoever calls upon Yahweh will be saved. But see, this is Paul's main point. In verse 9, he said, you have to confess that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead in order to be saved. But what did he call Jesus? He said you have to call Jesus what? You have to confess him as what? Lord. You have to confess Jesus is Lord. He called him Lord. So now he gets to verse 13, where Paul's quoting from Joel 2:32, where the word Lord means Yahweh. So in Romans, what Paul is saying is that you need to confess Jesus is Lord. You're saying you need to confess that Jesus is Yahweh, that he's the same one who was at the burning bush talking to Moses. And see, this is something that Christians have believed for since the time of the apostles all the way through our time today. Jesus Christ is the Savior, and the reason why he's able to save people from their sins is because Jesus Christ is God. And so when you're saying Jesus is Lord, this is what you're saying. Only God could save people like us. He's the only one who can do this. And that's why we call Jesus his Lord. Now, let me show you the second thing that's kind of just amazing about this statement. And it's not the statement so much as it's the context that Paul has placed it. So if you have been with us in Romans, you know we've gone through Romans chapter 9 and now we're near the end of chapter 10. But there are a few difficult teachings to kind of like for us to swallow, for us to deal with. Paul's teaching about the doctrine of election. The idea is this, that God is sovereign. He's over everything. There's nothing that goes on that God isn't in charge of. It's not like God is this old deity that one day he just had this clock and he wound it up and now he's just letting it tick, 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 and he's not doing anything with it. That's not God. God is involved in everything around us and in us. He's involved in the snow squall that happened during the first service and on everybody's phones that went, eh. He's involved in all of that. Okay? He's involved in whether you laugh at my jokes or not. Okay? He's involved in everything. He is sovereign. But this is the stuff that's hard to swallow. That God chooses some people and he doesn't choose others. That God has chosen some nations and he didn't choose other nations. He chose Israel to be his chosen people. He chose them. That's right. He didn't choose other nations. Whether we want to admit it or not, America, we're not the chosen nation in the same way that Israel is the chosen nation. Some of the quotes from what Paul says in chapter 9, just to remind you, he says this about Jacob and Esau. He says, the elder will serve the younger. And it's not that he's just, oh, I can see in the future and I can predict that this has happened. No, he's declaring it. This is what I'm declaring will happen. He says, I will have mercy on whoever I will, and I will harden whoever I will. He's the one that said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And sure enough, he does. He hardens Pharaoh's heart. One of the more difficult statements, he talks about Jacob and Esau. He says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. When you look throughout history, the two nations that come from Jacob and Esau, this is exactly what has happened. And then he goes on, he says, listen, doesn't the potter have power to take one lump of clay, divide it into two, and he can take one vessel for something that's honorable and another one's just for common use. He takes one portion of it and he makes a vase out of it, and it's very nice. And he takes the other portion and he makes it into an ashtray. Can't he do that out of the same lump? And then he says, well, you know, hey, how can the clay say to the potter, why have you made me like this? This is the argument that we looked at. Paul's point is this. Nothing is outside of God's choosing or out of his control. And he's just teaching us the doctrine of election. And when we hear that, we're kind of like, ah. And you're trying to wrap your mind around it because we have a problem with that. I mean, as Americans with free will, it's all about our choice. I can choose. Matter of fact, I even get to vote. I even voted a little while ago. You know, we think that way. And God's like, no. I'm in control. This is the way that he is. And then, all of this, he's beating this into our thick skulls, and then we get to 13 verses later, he makes this mysteriously awesome statement that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whosoever wants to. This is the gospel, and it's offered not just to a couple people. It's offered to everyone in this room. It's offered to everybody who watched the service in the first one online. It's offered to everyone. In fact, in the next section we'll get to next week, one of the things he says is, he says, listen, this gospel message, this good news message is so great, but how can anyone ever believe it unless somebody sent to them? How can anyone believe it unless somebody goes and they actually preach, they teach them about it, they tell them about the good news? Unless they hear, how will they ever get to know? So you guys need to be the ones that tell them. And see, what he's letting us know is that you and I, we are compelled to believe by our own free will. And how in the world does this work? God's sovereignty, and yet he says, anyone, whosoever comes, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, she'll be saved. And it's one of those mysterious things that one day we'll get to heaven and maybe God will answer it. Maybe he won't. I don't know. I think he will. But you know what this means? It doesn't matter what your past was. Every one of us has like this little secret area. And it's like this black area in our heart. And we're like, oh, I don't want anybody to see that. Oh, I hope that nobody ever knows these things about me. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how moral you have been in the past or how immoral you have been in the past. You could have committed adultery. You could have stolen thousands of dollars to another person. You could have been cruel to people in the past, hurting them physically, mentally, the things that you said. You could have been at work as a prostitute. You could have committed murder. What he's saying is, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you can do it. You can call upon the name of the Lord. God is offering you something of extraordinary value. I mean, it's extraordinary. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. So if you're a follower of Christ, how often have you thanked Him for that? I mean, really. I'm not talking about the, you know, when you pray, you say, thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for my salvation. And no, I mean, how often have you really thanked Him for that? Have you said, I just don't deserve this. And you just let your heart tear open and that black spot and you let Him see it. And He's like, yeah, I know, it's always been there. And you're like, but why me? And then you just pour out your thankfulness to Him and you praise Him. How often do you do that? Thanksgiving's coming up. I think it's scheduled for us to do this. How often do you show who you are by sharing this truth with other people who do not know Him? How often do you share the truth about Jesus with people who are far from God? Somebody who they would be in that category, if you want to write it in religion, they are somebody with whom they need salvation. Do you know anybody who is far from God? Do you know anybody who needs this? What are you doing about it? What are you saying to them? What have you told them? Have you looked for inroads to talk with them about it? And so some of you are like, oh yeah, I feel compelled, I want to do it, but I just don't know what to say. I feel like I'm going to get tongue-tied. I don't know what to say. Well, let me just tell you something. I have something for you if you come back next week. We're going to talk about that. We're going to go over something, and it's been called the Romans Road. And some of you have heard this, and you know exactly what it is. And some of you, maybe you have no idea. What's the Romans Road? Listen, we're going to take a look at sort of an outline that helps you know, how can I share this good news with people who need it? But before we go, there are two things that I need you to do. And this is just two things that you need to do that have to do with today's message, and it probably has to do with every message. I don't remind you of it every message, but this is the first thing, is you need to take what I've just said and you need to receive it. You have to receive it yourself. And so I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey, but you have to take what I just said and you have to receive it and say, this is, I'm going to believe it. I'm going to trust this. I'm going to follow through with it. And the second thing is that you have to reproduce it. You have to receive it. You have to reproduce it. That means that you have to tell it to somebody else. The easiest way is to tell it to another person who's a follower of Christ. Say, let me tell you what I learned. This is what I learned on Sunday, or this is what I learned at a previous time, and I'm going to share with you. And you know what it is when you're with another believer and they're you're talking about this? You know what that's called? Fellowship. That's what it's called. It's when you're talking about it, you're engaging in it. But maybe you share it with somebody else. Maybe you do something just crazy. You're like sitting at the table next to a coworker. You say, you know, my pastor threw out this verse, and it said, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What do you think about that? Who knows what they'll say? You never know. Yeah, they'll think that you're weird. But they already do think that you're weird. You already are weird. Two things you've got to do. You've got to receive it, and you've got to reproduce it. Are you only receiving it, or are you also reproducing it? Let's close in prayer today. While your eyes are closed, I just want to just give an opportunity with a message like this. There might be some of you here today that you're saying, yeah, maybe I do need to receive this. That there's never been a time when you thought of Jesus Christ as Lord in the sense that He is God, in the sense that He has authority over us. And it does say that anybody who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that refers to every man, every woman in this room. And so my prayer is that you would turn and that you would call on the name of the Lord. And what that simply means is this. That you tell Him and you say, I know I'm a sinner. I've got black spots all over my life. And I know that I probably should be judged for those things. And I would like to be clean. And I can't do it myself. This is just what you say to God. You pray this back to God. And you say, God, will you save me? I do believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. I believe He rose again. And I believe the promise that you offer me eternal life. So I just want to confess this to you. That you would forgive me my sins. That you would cleanse me of my unrighteousness. And that you would make me whole again. That you would make me your child. I don't deserve it, but I'm just claiming your promise. That anybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you just pray that right now. Heavenly Father, I pray for all of us as men and women, boys and girls, that we would become proficient at calling upon your name, that we would turn to you often, that we would turn to you with thankfulness, and that this Thanksgiving, maybe this would be the opportune time where we throw out this truth that you have said that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I pray that you would give us the guts, give us the courage to talk about Jesus Christ and all that you have done for us. And I ask that you would be the one to cause the seeds to grow, the fruit to be born. I ask that you would help us as a church that we would be faithful, that we be the kind of people, the kind of church that you would use in our community, that you would use it in our workplaces, that you would use us in our families, and that we would honor you because of all that you have done for us and all that we are thankful for. We love you. We thank you for your great love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming. I hope you all have a wonderful Thanksgiving this week. Look forward to seeing you next week where we will continue. We'll talk about the Romans Road. You are dismissed. Have a great day.